back into the Word. Please get your pen and paper out. I always say it like this, that in order for God to feel like he can fill up your cup, we have to be ready to drink. So when you come to Bible study, you got to have a vessel to put it in. So when he gives you a word, what are you going to do with it? You going to try to memorize it, or are you going to write it down? I don't care how you record it. Bring your iPad, your iPod, or use the back of somebody's neck. I don't care. But get that word down so you can have it for later. Tonight, we're going into, again, the doctrine of baptisms. And last night, we began to talk. Last time we were together, we just laid down the foundation that whenever we learn things, we have to be open to understand that God gives different levels of understanding, different dimensions of understanding the scriptures. That doesn't mean that two contrary ideas are wrong. It may mean one is surface and the other one's a little bit further down the line, a little more understanding. And we took great care to go through that last week. If you weren't here last week, please, please take a look at that. It will help you understand what we're about to dip into, because we're going to be talking about the doctrine of baptisms. Let's turn to Hebrews 6 and 1, our foundational verse that is going to be teaching us tonight. Hebrews 6 and 1. And this is the Apostle Paul telling us what we ought to learn in the reverse. He said, listen, I don't want to go back over the things I've already went over. And many of us, when we come to know the Lord, no one has shared with us the basics of Jesus Christ, the basics of the doctrine of Christianity. And so what ends up happening is we can't move on to maturity because we don't have the foundation. You can't build a roof without a floor. You try to build a roof without walls, it ain't going to work. Okay? You've got to have a foundation and you build upwards so that you can have everything God has for you before he adds on more. You can't have a second level till you get the first level. I've never heard of a second floor without a first floor. Somebody say amen. I've never seen it in all my life. It's either the first floor, then you go to the second floor. I just pop on the second floor. You've got to have the foundation. So Paul lays out six things we ought to know. Here's what he says. So let us go over the basic teachings. This is what we're talking about. But do not mistake what I'm telling you when we hear the word basic as people think basic is. That it's not worth anything. I've been in the Lord 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I know all this stuff. Let me tell you something. No, we have to be like children before the kingdom of heaven and open to learn so he can pour into us what we need to know. So he says, let us go over the basics. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again, which says to you and me, we shouldn't keep talking about the same things. Amen? Meaning we should be going over new stuff. We ought to be moving to deeper stuff because we already got the basics. And here's what he says. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. The one thing Christ is trying to do is mature you. He does not care about what you have in your pocket. He does not care what kind of car you drive. He does not care whether you have real hair or you borrowed it from a shop. He doesn't care. What he cares about is your character. The only thing that's going to last past life and into eternity is love, faith, and hope. And the greatest of these is love. So God is working on your love factor. He's got to get you to the point where you look beyond selfishness and get to selflessness. And you start loving on people that are just around you. That they don't, you may not know them, but this day you're going to go talk to them. You love on them because you have love inside of you. Now listen to what he says. That's maturity. He says, surely we don't have to lay again the fundamental importance of, number one, repenting from evil deeds. Okay, that's number one. That's number one doctrine we need to know. Number two, and placing our faith in God. That's number two. Number three, you don't need further instruction about baptisms, plural. Make sure you underline that S. And laying on of hands. Okay? Now, that's number four. Most people don't even understand what laying on of hands is all about. This is when we get to that section, we're going to talk about all the weird things you've seen, all the things that scared you, and we're going to just kind of demystify all of it. Okay? And then he goes on to say, the resurrection of the dead, what happens to your body? Where does it go? What happens if you're cremated? What happens if you get eaten by a dolphin? I don't know. What's going to happen in the last days when he resurrects your body? Where's it going to go? Okay? All of these things you got to know, because the enemy will confuse you and bring false doctrine if you don't know these basic truths. And the last but not least is eternal judgment. How do you know you're going to hit the goal if you don't know what the judgment's going to be about? How would you know what to live like if you don't know what the judgment's going to base is based upon? You have to know this. You must know this. This is basic elementary teachings, but most of us, including myself, it wasn't so basic. I thought this was deep stuff because I didn't know it. So we're going to demystify a lot of things and walk the word, and hopefully you will grow from it. And let me say this to all of you. The surefire way to remember what I teach you is to teach somebody else. Somebody say amen. You, and in other words, to keep what you have, you have to give it away. The Bible says, give, and it shall be given to you. That's how I retain everything I've got. I go over and teach people constantly what I just learned from the Lord. Now, those are the things, but we're going to go back to baptism, okay? Now, in the Bible, the word baptism is used in different ways to refer to baptisms of a different kind. There's Baptist, baptism, baptisms, baptized with a Z, some with an S. It's used over 107 times in the New Testament. Tonight, we're going to hit what that means and look at Old Testament typology. What was old? Okay, let me ask you this. Did they baptize in the Old Testament? How many think they did? How many think they didn't? How many don't know? Okay. Is the baptism the same as in Old Testament as the New Testament? How many say yes? How many say no? How many don't know? Good. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look into the Old Testament and get an idea of how they did it and see if it matches with the New Testament. Why? Is there any differences? Okay. Now, let me go back and say that the word baptize is the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-S-O. Okay. Baptizo. The word baptize is a Greek word baptizo, and it means, watch this, to immerse, submerge, or to get fully wet. Okay? How many grew up Catholic? Catholic. Anybody grew up Catholic in here? I grew up Catholic. We sprinkled. So there was even a little thing with a rod on it and hit you a couple times with that water. Good. Okay? But the Bible literally, when we look at the word baptize, it actually by definition means to be immersed in water. And there is a reason for that. Okay, we're going to look at those reasons. Okay, now, whenever we look and we come before God, people would get baptized. But the old covenant is only a shadow of the new covenant we are under. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what's going to occur in the New Testament. Everything, and I mean everything, in the Old Testament that you read is pointing to one person in the New Testament. It's pointing to Jesus. Okay? Everything, not just a everything is a type that is pointing to Christ, okay? Let me show you here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, 16 says, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink. And he's talking to the New Testament church. Don't let anybody come in here and make you feel bad about the food you eat. Somebody say amen. Y'all look like y'all didn't eat tonight. Y'all just, don't let anybody bother you and say pork isn't good or you can't eat ostrich or you can't eat whatever. Because the Bible says that God says in Genesis chapter 9, I've given you every crawling thing on the earth for food. Now, that's everything. Everything. That's talking about centipedes. Do they eat centipedes? They eat ants? Grasshoppers? Man, they eat just about anything. Squid, all kinds of crazy stuff. But God says, I've given it all to you. But what was happening in the church was that there were people who said there are certain foods you can't eat. And Paul says our freedom is not like that. We're not under the law. He says, listen, so don't let anybody condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not, watch this, read with me, not celebrating certain what? It's not on the screen. Can we get that up, please? 2 Corinthians, it wasn't the right verse? It should be, oh, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. What did I say? Yeah, that's why. That was a Steve Yates version Bible. Okay. Watch this. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. Wow. It says don't take any grief as a believer off of anybody who's saying you ought to be doing these things. Y'all hear me? Because, as I said before, last week, there are movements around this city telling Christians, you got to go back to the law. And it's being preached today as hard as it was being preached in those days. And people get so fascinated with the law because they don't know about it. And so they want to go explore. And they get fascinated with the facts, but they don't realize those are old facts. We done moved on. Okay? So what he says is, don't let anybody bother you about celebrating certain days or new moons or ceremonies or Sabbath. Now, this is why. Go to verse 17. And everyone read with me, please. Go. Stop right there. Stop right there. Say it again. What rules? Go back to verse 16. Food? Drink, holy days, ceremonies, new moons, and Sabbaths. All of that, go to verse 17. These rules are only what? Shadows of the reality yet to come. Watch this. And who is the reality? And Christ himself is that reality. So, you want to know why we sacrifice? You want to know what the goat means? You want to know what the dove means? It means Jesus. That's what it means. Okay? And they break out, and we can break all that down. But all of those were designed to be a shadow to point us to Christ. So we don't get stuck in shadows. You don't live in the shade. Come on, somebody. You got to live in the sun. Hello, somebody. Not in the shade, in the sun. Say that with me. Not in the shade, but in the yes, you live in Christ. You've got to be in the light. He's the one it was all made for. So we don't go back to the Old Testament. Likewise, baptism in the Old Testament, should we do it the same way? And you're going to find it was very controversial in the New Testament. And we're going to go through that tonight. Now, there are typologies in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you one. One typology is, and a typology is a shadow that's referring to Christ. Okay, you got that? A typology is a shadow that's literally referring to Christ. Okay? And here's what we've learned. Water baptism was seen in the Old Testament as a typology. We see it in the Old Testament. Where do we see it? I want you to turn, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 21 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 21. And we're going to read about Noah. Literally, the Bible says in the account of Noah through Genesis chapter 6 through 9 about how he built an ark for himself, he took his wife, eight souls, and went into the ark. And we learned just recently, eight is always the number of new beginnings. And again, he got in the ark with eight souls, came out with eight souls, new beginnings. He brought on the ark, eight animals and got off with eight animals because we always think they went in two by two. No. The clean animals, remember what happened? He got two pairs of the unclean and another seven pairs of the clean. Of the clean. And so he brought them on the ark, so there were eight numbered altogether. And so the number eight refers and reverberates again for new beginnings. Now watch this. When God calls the rain and the floods to come, all the world was covered in a flood. Destroyed the world with a water and a worldwide catastrophe. Totally wiped it out. Noah saved through the flood, and Peter speaks of this as a typology. I'm going to go to verse 19. So, and it starts that way. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, talking about what Jesus did. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Can I have two people for the microphones in case we have any questions? Do we have that? Two people, right? I got one here, Callie, and thank you, Kevin. Here we go. And he goes on to say, while Noah was building his boat, only eight people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of what? Baptisms. What in the world does that mean? How is it a picture of baptism? Anybody want to take a shot at it? How is it a picture of baptisms? Going? Okay, we're going to try over here.
The washing away of sins.
Washing away sin? Does baptism wash your sins away? Oh, well, wait a minute now. How many believe being baptized washes your sins away? Raise your hand. I got one, two, three, four, five. Anybody else? Six. How many believe that baptism does not wash away your sins? Okay, a little bit more. How many don't know? Okay.
How about John the Baptist?
Huh?
He baptized before Christ.
Well, that's baptism in the waters.
That's right.
But we're talking about Noah.
Right.
What does it represent? Taking away of sins?
The doing away with sins because it was and you had life afterwards.
Well, John the Baptist said when he baptized, were sins taken away? Hold that thought. Now, watch this. We've got to know whether baptism saves you, because what happens if you don't get baptized? How many believe you can go to heaven if you're not baptized? Absolutely. But I thought it took away sins. How many believe you can't go to heaven if you're not baptized? Now, hold on now. If that's what you need to take away your sins, how come some of y'all done flipped on me? Y'all just want to go to heaven. Y'all want to break doctrine and everything. Now, either it is to take away your sins or not. So, somebody tell me, what's the deal over here?
John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He had no sin. So, therefore, being baptized is not to take away sin.
Well, I don't... Jesus had to be baptized, though, right? Okay. What law?
Or the New Testament to take away. Okay, yeah, you got me.
Okay. Right, thank you. See, it's just better just to start where you are. We go off the cliff. He didn't, watch this, he didn't fulfill the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. Okay, meaning God's ways, what God's right ways were. Okay, so does being baptized, does it save it? And is it necessary to get into heaven? Let me see your hands again. How many believe you don't have to get baptized to get to heaven? So why do we do it if you don't have to do it? Okay, how many remember the thief on the cross? You had a thief who was angry and a thief who was repentant. And both of them died the same day. And what? And did they go to heaven that day? How many believe they went to heaven that day? You sure? He went to paradise that day. You're sure? Hold on now, wait. He went to paradise that day? Oh, wait a minute now. No. Oh, no. No.
Wait a minute.
No. What? Mama. I asked the question. Hold on. Hold on. If he went to heaven that day, didn't Jesus resurrect 3 days later?
Well, then give me the difference between paradise and heaven.
Oh, no. You tell me.
All right. Okay.
Watch it. Now, hold on. Wait. We're going to answer it. Okay. So, did the thief go to heaven if Jesus resurrected 3 days later? How? Please, somebody explain how he went to heaven and Jesus ain't even resurrected from the dead yet. Okay, let me try it again. Who believes he went to heaven and can back it up? Dog. Somebody? Okay, right here.
Well, what Jesus said, you will be with me in heaven or paradise. He didn't say when.
Yes, he said. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. But he didn't resurrect 3 days later. You want to give it a try? Go ahead. Hold on.
Well, what I want to say is that Moses and Elijah met him up on the mountain there, and they had to have been in heaven before, you know, so I don't know that it's necessarily that. Now, those are Old Testament figures, too.
Right. So, they represent something very particular. Moses represented the law.
Yeah.
Elijah represented
right.
the prophets.
Right.
And remember God said, when Peter went and said, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles. And God said, uh-uh. And that's the first time God spoke on the mountain. He said, whoa. He said, listen to me. This is my son. You hear him. And he stopped all that nonsense because they were trying to marry Jesus, the law, and the prophets. And he's like, I don't want no tabernacles to the Old Testament. You only give it to him. So, how can we know that either Jesus didn't tell the truth or he was being symbolic or it actually happened that day? Somebody help me. Faith? It's my daughter.
Because God said that Jesus would die for their sins and he would resurrect 3 days after. Because God prophesied it, and then the dude
on the cross.
God said he wasn't gonna resurrect 3 days after. He was gonna resurrect on that day.
Okay, and so whatever God says happens. Okay. Can anybody tell me why? Is it symbolic or literal? How many believe it's literal? How many believe it's symbolic? You? Okay. So then reconcile that for me. How can he resurrect 3 days later and yet he told the thief, you'll be in heaven today? Okay, we're going to try it over here. Reconcile.
I'm not understanding the connection between resurrection and entering paradise. Did Jesus have to resurrect before he could meet that man in paradise? They were both dead.
Very good. That is exactly right. Because what happened is most people think no one could. Now watch this, because there is a thought that every one of us has had that what Jesus did was unlock the keys to heaven so people can go to heaven. Is that what he did? It's not what he did. Heaven was open already. How many believe heaven was open before then? How many don't believe that? How many scared to tell me? Okay, got it. Well, here's the deal. Jesus didn't lie. He was on the cross. He said, you know what? Look over the dude and said, hey, you know what? This day you'll be with me in paradise. He died that day. And the Bible says to be absent in the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. He resurrected spiritually. His spirit went to heaven, and that man went with him. But 3 days later, he came back into his body, and that's what we know now as the resurrection. So there's no contradiction. Okay? Some people find contradiction there. So here's the thing. When we read about baptisms, does it save you or not? Can it? Is it necessary? So here's what we learn. Let me go back to what Peter said. What does baptism actually represent? Go to, again, we're going to stay at this verse here. It says this, and the water is a picture of baptism. We got that? Picture of baptism, which now saves you. Hold on now. Does baptism save you? Doesn't it say that? Okay, can you all read it together? Let's go. Boom. Okay, hold on now. So does baptism save you? Wait now. Does it say it or does it say it not say it? Anybody want to try to answer this one? Over here. We're going to go right here. And then
I'm not sure that save there is the same as salvation save, necessarily.
But what if it is?
It saves. It says, and now saves you not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God and a clean conscience. So I'm not sure that that's a salvation save.
Okay.
You can use the word in a different way.
Well, what if it's the same word? Do you know if it's the
same
word?
Well, you could. It could be. Okay.
Okay. I love it. All right. No. I'm just asking. That's all I'm doing. Anybody else want to give it a try? Over here? No, Dayla, and then over here.
Okay.
Dayla, microphone is off, please.
I think that what it's saying is it's a representation of salvation, not actually the physical baptism. Because it's saying... it says, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response from a clean conscience. So I'm thinking it's talking about salvation, baptizing your soul.
Okay. Somebody else down here? Oh, I'm sorry, over here?
That's all right.
Okay, go ahead.
When I look at the scripture, it says, and that water is a picture of baptism, and then it goes on to explain what that picture is like. So it is a representation of the resurrection to the newness of life.
Well, which now saves you is a prepositional clause, which is pointing back to and that water. So it means it's talking about water baptism.
Yes. Yes, water baptism, but the picture of water baptism.
Not the picture of. Water. See, water is the subject. So the prepositional phrase goes back there. But it goes back to that. So it is referring to water, not the picture of baptism.
Okay. So the water itself, when that happened in Noah's day, was like a washing away of that which was wrong and the beginning of a new life. So it's like down with the old, up with the new.
Okay.
Resurrection.
Let me try to answer to make it very clear. Okay, I'm going to make it clear. It really, the clarity comes in the next section. And here's what it says. It says, baptism which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body. Baptism doesn't just wash your dirt off. That's a shower. But as a response to God from a clean conscience. Watch this. The saving process that baptism is a part of comes from a clean conscience. And how do we obtain a clean conscience? It's referring, watch this, it is effective, and it goes on to make it even clearer. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, what it's saying is, it's pointing back to when you confess Jesus for the first time and you were cleansed. Because of that resurrection, you are saved and you're giving all your sins away and your conscience is now clean before God because you are sinless. And in that process of salvation, which includes baptism, because in the Old Testament, they did it together. It was always done together. You got saved and baptized. Saved, and not like you see in church today. Even in our church, we're second Sunday. Right? Not in those days. They came and they went right in the water. It was the same process. Okay? So when it talked about saved, it doesn't mean it saved you. It's saying when you gave your life to Christ and then you were baptized, it was a showing of a clean conscience to Christ. It is you, your mind is without guilt. Wow. So baptism is about being washed primarily in the mind. It's celebrating that I gave my heart to Christ. I have a clean conscience. How many actually get baptized with that in mind? We come with a whole bunch of stuff in our heads, problems. We don't realize that we're coming out of that water saying, I'm straight. I have no guilt between me and God. And how do I know that's what this means? Let me show you. Go back. How do we live that baptized life of a clean conscience? Go back to 15 and 16, right before this verse. And it's going to tell us how. 15 and 16. And it says this. Instead, you must worship Christ as what? Everyone got it? As what? Lord of your life. That means when you get saved, he's not just your Savior, he's your Lord. He tells you what to do. He gives you the commands of right and wrong. You don't just say, hey, I'm born again, and you go about doing your will. Now, when you're born again, you do his will. That's why in a lot of denominations, especially in Episcopalian and Catholicism, of which I grew up, so we're not bashing, that no one ever said that once you that there was a moment you had to give your life to Christ and then live right. So we just think, I'm in because I'm Catholic. You're not in because you're Catholic. You're in because you've confessed Christ and your conscience is what? Clean. Now look what it says here. It goes on and says, instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience what? Clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see the good life you live because you belong to Christ. In other words, it's talking about you're living as a when you get baptized, it's about coming out of that water and living for him with a clean conscience so nobody can say anything about you. Baptism is about, I acknowledge this walk also. Do you hear what I just said? Baptism is about acknowledging the walk also. Not just a ceremony. It is understanding that you have been cleansed and your conscience is clean before God. So it's a big deal. It really is. Baptism acknowledges that his blood cleansed you, and therefore you're clean before God, and now you are determined, everybody say determined, determined to live your life with a clean conscience, free of the guilt of sin. That's what it's about. That's what baptism is really, really about. I see a hand up over here. I see a hand up, please. Hustle.
But that doesn't mean that one, even though one has a clean conscience, that they're going to live a sin-free life.
That's correct.
All right.
Right. The Bible says, if any man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth ain't in him. But the Bible says, but he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we know we're going to sin, but we are not sinners. There's a difference. A sinner is a person who lives the lifestyle of the sin. All their life. Like, if they're a liar, they lie all the time. It's their style. If they're living a life of homosexuality, they're living that. They're not just, they didn't fall. They're sinning all the time. Okay? But when a person sins, that's because maybe their flesh got them that day, but they don't live in that. Does that make sense? Okay? That's why it says the righteous man falls seven times, and seven times he gets back up again. Okay? So what we're talking about is we have said, God, we are walking in your way, and we're not going backwards. Remember that old song that came out. What was this? Donnie McClurkin? Anybody heard that? We fall down, but we get up. Anybody ever heard that one? We fall down, but we get up. And then he goes, a saint is just a sinner who fell down. That's ridiculous. There is no saint that is a sinner. None of us. I'm not a saint who's just a sinner and fell. No, I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am no sinner. I am a saint. I may sin, but I'm not a sinner. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, did I have any other questions I saw? Anybody else have a question before we move on? Over here. Okay.
Going back to the baptism and what it said about being clean, as Peter was teaching to the Hebrews, is that a lot of times they would, when they went up to the temple, they would have to go through the mikveh, which would wash the dirt.
Can I?
Okay, excuse me.
Can I teach?
I'm sorry.
The mikveh?
The mikveh?
Uh-huh.
That was where they would go down and bathe, go under the water and clean the dirt off of them before they would present themselves
to the high priest.
Into the temple.
Who?
The Jewish people, the ones that was under the law. That was part of the law.
No.
No? Okay. No. Then
I'm going to show you in a second.
Okay.
Because I was actually about to hit
that. May I say one more thing?
Yes, ma'am.
And I'm really enjoying what you're saying because
yes.
This is.
She's about to hit me.
I'm sorry. But along with what you're saying, I go back and think of, especially in the Muslims and all, that you can believe, and they don't say too much, but once you get baptized and present yourself in front of everybody that you're baptized in Christ and Christ becomes your Lord, then that's when they really have a problem with you.
Okay. And, well, what she's trying to say is that when people got baptized, they got baptized in the Jordan River. And it was a very public place where people fed their animals, they washed their clothes. It wasn't in private. It was a very, very public move. And the moment that you did that, that more signified you were a believer than your salvation to people. For Christ, it was confessing, but to people, it was baptism. And they saw you out there at that water that day. Oh, he's a Christian now? Huh. Okay. That's what it means. It's you're saying, I got a clear conscience for everybody. I'm a believer in Christ. Now, let's read what else it represents. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and through 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11. I'm going to read what Paul was describing it is. Paul says in verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3 through 11. Chapter 6, verse 3 through 11. Is that NLT? Oh, that's why. Okay. Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? Okay? So what you're saying is Jesus went down into the grave. So when we go down into baptismal water, we're acting like going down into the grave. Go on. Verse 4. And it says, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. So that's when you go down in the water. That's where we say you believe in Jesus, and we dip him in the water. That's burial with Christ. And then it says, and just as Christ was raised from the dead with the glorious power of the Father, now also may we live new lives. So that's when we pull people out of the water to represent the resurrection and that we've been raised out of the water. That's why we do the dipping like that. Okay? And that's why immersion is so important. Because it's a visual. It is a visual that Jesus and the early church established for you to understand in the grave, risen a new life. Okay? Got a question over here?
Baptism doesn't necessarily save you, but it helps you to live life with more of a clear conscience to help you become saved.
Yeah, it is a public confession of expression of an inward change. I am saying to the world that I am not living the way I used to, and I won't. And so when you get baptized, it's not a joke. Man, you are a soldier now. Okay? That's very important. Now, in order to understand baptism, we need to understand the very first kinds of baptisms. And we need to understand the baptism of John. Write that down. We're going to talk about the baptism of John. And there are many, many people in the Old Testament, very, very powerful people in the Old Testament, very, very strong people in the Old Testament. I mean, you're talking prophets and all kinds of people in the world. But my question to you, who was the greatest prophet ever? Who was the greatest prophet ever? Would you say? No. That'll throw you off. Who was the greatest prophet? Who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet? That's right. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born of a woman, is what Jesus said. Now, you think about Moses. You think about Elijah. You think about these other cats. John the Baptist was the one, okay? All right? Now, I want to show you something now. I'm going to give you an insight to who John the Baptist was. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And you need to read, you need to listen very carefully because there's some things going to come out of this. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5 through 17. We're going to read real quick. This is the story of John the Baptist, how he got started. Okay, this was a man who was the one who was to foretell the coming of the Messiah. That's why his name is, and he was the one who baptized people for the repentance of sin. That's why his name is John the Baptist, because he baptized, okay? Let's go to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken. And I mean, they were, that was it. You know, they had no kids in the picture. Okay? And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Does anybody understand what it means in the order of his course? What that means. Okay. Every year there was a lottery that was pulled to choose one of the descendants of Aaron, of the Levitical priesthood, to go in and perform a ritual inside the holy place. It fell, oddly enough, on Zechariah. And some men, some men never experience it. And this was like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. So this was new. Zechariah, this was a big deal, okay? And here's what happened. Watch this. While he was executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, his responsibility, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name what? John. For thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, we just talked about that, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be what? Filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. Did he do that? How? No. What did he do? Yeah. Preaching. So he just went around and that's preached like Jesus? He couldn't clean the conscience. What was that? Yes. Listen, we're going to see this in a minute. It's fascinating. Watch this. And it goes on to say, and many of the children shall be turned to the Lord, their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit of the power of Elias. Elias is the Greek name for Elijah of the Old Testament. Elijah. To turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he was going to make people get ready for Jesus' coming. Okay? Now, that makes him, Elizabeth was related to Mary. That means that John the Baptist was Jesus' older cousin. He was born 6 months before Jesus was born. His older cousin. His birth announced to his parents by Archangel Gabriel. Where else do we see that happening? Mary. Same thing. He was the son of a high priest, a man who ate locusts and honey in the wilderness, and he only wore camel's clothes. Like who? Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. He wore camel skin as well. And Jesus spoke concerning him. Now I want you to turn. This is where we're about to pick up the pace. Go to Luke 7:24. Luke 7:24 is going to be Jesus' description of this man. Jesus' description of John the Baptist. You need to know this because he's the first Baptist. He's the, you know, it's not First Baptist Leesburg. It's John the Baptist is the first Baptist, okay? And verse 24, it says, and when the messengers of John were departed, the messengers of John were departed, meaning he had disciples that followed him, okay? And it says, he began to speak to the people concerning John, what went you out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? Let me tell you, let me set it up for you. Jesus is out performing miracles. And John's disciples are coming to Jesus and saying, hey, listen, we got a message from John. John's in jail right now, and he's a little nervous. And he says, are you really the Messiah? Could you imagine that? He asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, or do we wait for another? Now, hold on. Did he know Jesus growing up? How many believe he knew Jesus growing up? Did he know he was the Messiah? How many know? How many believe he knew he was the Messiah? Raise your hand. Watch this. Hobbit hands, human hands. Hobbit, human. We are all human. Let's give up human hands. Okay. Do you think John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Messiah? Raise your hand. Be bold about it. Put it up like the. Don't be afraid. Okay, good. How many believe he didn't know? How many don't know? Okay. Well, let's find out if he knew. Okay. And we're going to find out in a second. So Jesus says, John the Baptist is in jail. And he's about to get his head cut off, and he's like, I don't see nothing. I don't see the world changing. Is Jesus, are you the one? And so he sent his disciples to ask him. When they walked away, Jesus told the disciples, well, you go back and tell John, look at the signs, look at the wonders, look at the miracles. Tell him, chill out. We got this. Okay? When he walks away, the people heard it. And here's what Jesus said. When the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What did you think you're going to go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind? In other words, they were saying, don't you think John is weak? He's not a reed that gets blown by the wind. Don't think of that at all. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No. Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? And he says, yes, I said, oh no, I'm reading the wrong stuff. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Next verse. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is a prophecy to Jesus that I'm going to send my, go back, that I'm sending my messenger before your face. Before you hit the planet, before you do what you got to do, I'm sending him first. And he says, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way for thee. Next verse. For I send to you, everyone read. What in the world does that mean? It says there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist among women. I mean, anyone born of a woman, nobody beats the boy. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? Somebody raise your hand so I can get you on microphone. I need an explanation. What does that mean? Right here, please. Raise your hand.
The least would be us, the believers in Jesus Christ, because he said that we would do things greater than he did.
Is that why you think? Okay. Somebody else? I'll give a try. Anybody? Come on, don't be afraid. Why is he, there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Mike?
It was before the death of Christ, before the sacrifice of Christ.
Yes, and what does that mean?
That means it went from the law to the cleansing of the blood of Christ. He gave himself for us.
But why would we, the least in heaven, be
because
greater than
he came during the law, during the, it was the old covenant, but when Christ died, then it became the new covenant.
Okay. Somebody else want to try? Anybody? Okay, right here.
Because he came to announce Jesus' coming, so everybody looked up at him. But after that, God is on high, and we're supposed to be least, and that God shine through us. Where he is the greatest.
Okay. Well, let me explain this. The least in the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from what? How do you know that? Because the scriptures say it. No. No. The reason we know that is because when Mary came to the house of Elizabeth, Elizabeth greeted her and the baby in her womb, when Mary talked, leaped because the Spirit of God. Boom! And so he had the Spirit from birth. Now, why is the least in the kingdom of heaven? Number one, because John's still here on earth. He hasn't been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that means that we receive the body of the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and we walk out this life. He's had it since birth. Jesus has had it since birth. We didn't get it that way. But when we make it in, we didn't have it all the time. We confessed and overcame the enemy. John had been beating the enemy since he was born. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John the Baptist. That means when you gave your life to Christ, that was huge. That meant that you overcame all obstacles, all temptations to give your life to Jesus. And that made you incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. Very powerful. Now watch this. It says, and it goes on. I love this. Look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they were excited because they mean he's that great. We got baptized by him. Yeah! Yeah! Jesus said that. Yeah! But then what happens? And then the next verse, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John. Now, that's an interesting idea. Why would the Sadducees and the Pharisees not get baptized by John? That's very interesting. Why would he do that? Now, I want to explain to you why this is so important. When baptism takes place in the Old Testament, and we're going to say this so that it's very clear. In the Old Testament, there was no such thing as baptism as you know it in the New Testament. There is none. The walking up that you're describing is not for a Jew. There was no baptism for a Jew. There were cleansing ceremonies, but there were no baptisms for Jews. What happened was this. If a Gentile, a heathen, an unclean person wanted to become a Jew, they had to go through mikvah or baptism. They had to remove all of their clothing, all of their rings, all of everything, go down into the water and be immersed because they were unclean. And they were baptized saying, we're being baptized into the Jewish family. We're being baptized into the law as a follower of God. And only a heathen got baptized. It was unheard of for a Jew to get baptized. Jews don't get baptized. Heathens do. Now, you got to put that in context. Think about that. Go back to what we just read. And the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of John the Baptist. They weren't going to do it. Don't tell me to get baptized. I don't need to be baptized. I'm a Jew. Jews don't do that. We don't have to do that. We don't. We're chosen people. We're of Abraham. We're special. We don't do that. That's for Gentiles, not for us. But look what God was doing. We're going to move on. Watch. So John had three roles that his role was. Number one, write this down. Number one role was to preach repentance from evil deeds. Repentance from evil deeds. Okay? That's number one. Number two was to preach about the coming light. To preach about the coming light. And number three, to preach about the fire. Coming fire. Now, most people don't really even think about that. We need to talk about that because that was huge. So let's go back to verse one. He came to preach about repentance. Now, guys, this is so important because many of us don't understand what repentance means. Someone define repentance for me. What does it mean to repent? Okay, let's make sure everyone's on a mic. Okay, go ahead.
To turn away.
Turn
to
away.
Miss the mark.
That's sin, actually, is the word for that. That's missing the mark. That's sin. But what is repentance?
Repentance is turning away from sin. Turning away from evil deeds.
Okay. Turning away from evil deeds. Okay. Is that it?
And turning toward Christ, or turning toward God.
Okay, and is that it? Okay, over here. What is it? What do you mean to repent?
Ain't it like asking God for forgiveness for when you mess or like do when you do sin?
Okay, so repentance is just saying, God, I'm sorry. Yes.
And like asking,
how many believe that? It's saying, God, I apologize for what I did. That's repentance. Raise your hand if you believe that. Put your hands up high. Don't be ashamed. We're learning. Okay. How many don't think that's repentance? How many don't know? Okay. Let's find out, because let me tell you, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. It's not saying, I apologize. Not at all. Man, people can apologize, but God doesn't base it on your apology. A tree is known by its fruit. And if you don't change your ways, you lied. Come on, come on, somebody. See, it's so easy to continue to apologize for the same behavior over and 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 over. Come on. And over and over. Come on. And over, 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 over. No. We've got to stop. We can't do that. We can't say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I apologize. Get over it. That's what we hear so many times. And I hear it all the time in counseling. Well, I told her I was sorry. But you still are mean as a bulldog. You didn't repent. That you apologize. Apologies aren't repentance. And so we get caught up in thinking, hey, you know what repentance is? If I just say the words, that's all it meant. That's all that matters. And you know what? Your sin will still sit on your shoulders. Because God doesn't look at your on the outer appearance of a man. He looks at a man's heart. You could say you're sorry, but if you really aren't sorry, that sin is still there. Still there. Now, and so God is not mocked. Whatsoever we reap, we will also sow. The other way. Whatever we sow, we will also reap. So God is like, repentance ain't about words. It's about actions. Come on. You can be sorry and never say nothing and look, and you were shown that you're sorry. How do I know that? The Bible says there were two sons and a father. Father says, I need you to go out here and do this for me. One son said, sure, Dad, I'll go out and do it for you right away. And the other son says, I don't want to do it. I don't even want to help you. I don't want to help you. And Jesus said, but the son who said, I don't want to help you, went out anyway and did it. And the son who said, I'm going to go, Dad, didn't go. Which one was found righteous in God's sight? The one who said it wasn't going to go, but did. It was the behavior, the actions that make the difference. If you don't have actions following your words, you're not sorry. You're not sorry. Now watch this. He came, John the Baptist said, my job is to make ready the way of the Lord. I got to get people to understand what repentance is, because it's so easy that people don't get it. So here's what the Bible said. Go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. There was a prophecy. And God was serious about this thing. He said, you better get it together before Jesus shows up. Watch this. Malachi verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? See, that's what we always think. The great and dreadful day of the Lord already came and passed. That's when he showed up. That was the day of the Lord. That was the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When that man hit the earth. Watch, and I'll prove it. And he says, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Woo! God wasn't playing. If Israel didn't get it together before Jesus showed up, there was going to be a problem. He said, I will smite. Boy, you don't ever want to hear God say that. Boy, I smite you. Could you imagine praying and hearing that? Boy, I smite you. Do that again. No, they knew something was wrong. Now watch this. Go to verse 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. No, forget that one. We're going to go to what true repentance looks like because we're running out of time. All right. Go to Matthew 3 and 7. Now, this is where it really hits, guys, because if we say repentance is about saying I'm sorry or asking God to forgive you, he will forgive you if your heart wants forgiveness. But we have to understand what it also looks like, okay? Take a look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the – this is Matthew 3 and 7. But when he saw many of the, King James, thank you. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, oh, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you from the wrath to come? Why would he do that to them? why would he speak to them? I mean, the dudes are showing up on the, you know, they show up to the baptism. I mean, would you be okay with me if I saw some people, self-righteous people, and I go, y'all a bunch of dogs that at the back of the church. You ain't nothing but a snake. Would y'all think I was holy? I'm like, Pastor Steve lost control. That joker lost control. Jesus pulled out a whip, right? John the Baptist called people snakes. Jesus called them vipers. Ain't nothing wrong with that. You better have somebody willing to tell the truth. Why did he say that to them? We got a hand over here. Why did he say it?
Because their hearts weren't right with him.
What
now? Their hearts were not right.
Well,
on the outward appearance, they played the religious game, but inwardly on their hearts.
Okay. Well, let me give that. That's right. But let me give you a little further insight. Remember how I said earlier that when you go to the mitzvah, when they come out of that water, when you get baptized, it has to be witnessed by at least three elders. Three elders. And they had to be either from the Sanhedrin or the high priest. And if you didn't get those guys, you could get three people out of the crowd. Three, you know, well-respected people. Because if they didn't witness the baptism and agree that this person came out of the water and they did it the right way, it was null and void. So watch this. John the Baptist is rocking it. Man, people going down in the water, dipping and bringing them up. Ah, boom. People coming out of the water, change. Ah, and he's doing it, kicking it. And then here you got three high priests come to the top of the mountain and they're looking down on John the Baptist because they're the witnesses. They validate John the Baptist. I'm the one as a witness. You are under me, John the Baptist. If I wasn't here, these baptisms wouldn't be valid. Remember, the Bible says that they came and watched, but they wouldn't get in the water. Why? Because they knew in the Old Testament, this is for Gentiles. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Jew. And their self-righteousness at that moment to John the Baptist, who was a Jew, they didn't understand that God's counsel demanded it. Right? So they're sitting there, and John looks at him and goes, why are you here, bro? What are you trying to do? Why are you? You can't steal my thunder. And then he turns, and look what happens, guys. He tells them a truth. Look at verse 8. Everyone read verse 8 for me, please. All right, go to the NLT because it'll probably be easier to read from there. Everyone read again. Oh, hallelujah. That's shouting. Y'all don't know about that, do you? That's shouting. Read it again. Nice and powerful. Go. Stop. Say it again. No, it doesn't say that. It says prove by the way you apologize. Prove by the way you're so sorry. Prove by the amount of tears that come out of your eyes. Prove by the way that you bake a cake, and give it to them that you're sorry. No, read it again. Stop. John says, here's the standard. Prove it. He didn't say, convince me. He didn't say, nobody's perfect. And, you know, I've got motes in my eyes. No. He said, are you sorry? You really sorry? Prove it. That meant you had to do something. Not run your mouth. Run with your feet. Let me see you live in a certain kind of way. You have to prove it to me. By what? The way you live. That you have what? Repented of what? And what? You can't tell me you turn to God and you still doing what you did before. You can't tell me that. So that means somewhere your repentance button is broken. You keep saying, sorry, sorry. And God said, prove it to me. I don't know whether you're sorry because you stop. Stop hurting that person. Stop speaking that way. Stop ignoring that person. Stop taking advantage of that person. Stop lying to that person. Stop stealing from that person. Stop sexually abusing that person. Prove it that you're sorry. God is not going to wipe away nothing till you prove it. I have a hand up over here, please, microphone. Hold on one second. Let me get you a microphone. Go ahead.
Are we proving ourselves to man or to God?
Well, this is, well, it ought to work the same. Because if you prove it to God, men will see it. You got that? Okay, go back.
If a person says that you have to repent to me, is that appropriate?
No, but it is appropriate to demand of a person living in sin, you got to show me a changed lifestyle. Because a person can say, well, you can't come between me and my relationship with God. That's me and God. I've already got it straight with God. Not if you still live in the same way. You ain't got it straight. And I can call you on it. John the Baptist says, prove it to me. He didn't know these people. He didn't know them. You got a question? It's got to be a question.
Basically, it's like when... Cause
do you have a question?
I have a question.
Go.
When you have people that constantly come up and ask for to be saved, constantly saying, hey, I repent. But the assurance within them is not there.
Right, but what that is different because that's ignorance. They don't know the Bible. Someone needs to sit down and disciple them about what it means to be saved. But I'm talking about a person who knows they've done wrong, and they want to get mad at you because you point out your life ain't changed. I'm proving by the scripture. John said, "Prove it to me." And John was bold, y'all. If you ever want boldness, ask for the boldness of John. He stood up to everybody. He didn't care. He said, I don't care who you are. That woman ain't your wife. You lying. You stole. You no, no, no. Now just change your ways. That's how John was. Look what he says. Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins. And what? It is not enough to repent and not turn to God. Now I want you to think about that one. You just got out of the fiery furnace. God, if you get me out of the fiery furnace, I'll never do it again. And he takes you out. But you never turn to God. You go back. Going back in the fire. No. There has to be a turnaround that God, you stop looking the other way and turn your face towards him. A person that's really repented becomes humble, not prideful. They become meek, not angry. They become loving, not vengeful. A person who's really sorry won't look down on you because they already know what they've done. And so he says, turn to God. Look at verse 9. We're almost done. I love this. Can we all read this? Go. Okay, watch this. This was because the Jews that were up on that mountain were saying, we don't have to repent because I'm not a Gentile. I'm of the seed of Abraham. So I'm already straight. I'm in the covenant with God. And John the Baptist walks up to all of the Jewish people, being a Jew, and says, y'all missed it. You missed it. Don't tell me about Abraham. And then he goes on, that means nothing. Nothing to me. Your heritage means nothing to me. Your bloodline means nothing to me. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from stone. What? Do you understand the amount of an insult that was? God will take a stone and make real descendants of Abraham? He did it with dust. He did it with dust. And so, watch this. They were so caught up with their because when you were and living in Israel, it wasn't just being a Jew, it was the land itself they thought was holy. That if you lived in the land of itself, you were special. And they were tied to the land. But the reality, Jesus says, ain't got nothing to do with the land. Ain't got nothing to do with your heritage. And he says, you need to turn to God. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Even now, watch, this is crazy. Even right now, y'all, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. He's about to bring the axe down. Yes, every tree that, say it with me, does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. In the fire? What fire? Look at verse 11. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and thank you. But someone is coming soon who's greater than me. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave, carry his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Can we talk about that as the last point for tonight? What does it mean? He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. What's fire? Somebody tell me. Raise your hand, please. What does he mean, Holy Ghost and fire? Raise your hand. Say it. Okay, we got somebody. Okay, you and then this one down here, Keith, over here. What does it mean?
Judgment.
What do you say?
Well, fire was used to purify. So I don't know if that's exactly what you're looking for, but I don't know.
Okay. She nailed it already. It was judgment. You know, we have been in the church. God's gonna baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. You need to fire God. No, you don't. Oh no. Because if you read the verse before, he says, I'm about to chop the tree down, and I'm about to throw it in the furnace. That's fire. And then he says, now the guy who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with judgment. So he's going to judge us. Look at verse 12. He is ready to separate, I'll prove it here, separate the chaff from the chaff are those unbelievers. The ones who will not accept the Savior. From the wheat, the ones who will, with his own winnowing fork. He's using analogies. And a winnowing fork would take the wheat and throw it in the air on top of a hill, and the wind would come by and take the lighter chaff off the seed and float it away. And the seed would hit the ground. And all of this chaff would land on the ground, and it's useless. And so all they did with it is burned it. Because it had no value. He says, the people who turn to me are wheat. The people who turn away from me, chaff. And he goes this. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn or heaven, but burning the chaff with the never-ending fire. He's not talking about Holy Ghost fire. He's talking about hellfire. Everybody say it in a country way, hellfire. No, you got to do it with that lip curl, that hellfire. That's what he's talking about, that hellfire. And so John the Baptist said, it's not me, guys. I need you to repent, and I need you to do it the right way. Stop telling yourself apologizing is okay. Stop telling yourself I can say I'm sorry, and it's okay. Bring forth fruit of repentance, because if you don't, you'll chop the tree down because you have no That's what he's looking for. In the Old Testament and in Jewish culture, if a tree did not bear fruit, he chopped it down. What happened to the fig tree? He cursed the fig tree. Why? It had bore no fruit. No fruit. Ladies and gentlemen, as we learn what baptism is, you must understand that the first line of baptism was water baptism by John. We have to understand what it means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. John demanded people change their ways. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. Because a person begins to change their way and say, I'm open to stop. And then the Lord comes in. It's always been that way and will always be that way. So ladies and gentlemen, love one another well.